Those of you that are watching online, I hope one of them is our good friend Jay. We just want to say thank you, Jay, for what you do. It's very difficult to do it without him. So, and thank you, a special thank you to Richard for coming in this morning, leaving his family at home, and serving us by filling in for Jay. Keep your Bibles open to John 3, but let's go to the Lord in prayer before we preach and listen. Lord, I pray this morning that you would remind me and all of us here again of what and who you are. Remember Psalm 23 this morning, the fact that you are my shepherd and that I'm not in need. I shall not want. There is nothing, I am in need. I am in desperate need, Lord, every moment of every day, but I'm not at the same time because you fulfill those things. You fulfill everything that I need. You are there every moment of every day. When I stray, Lord, like a shepherd, you lead me back in. You pull me back in sometimes. Lord, when there is danger, you protect me. You protect us. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is this terrifying thing, when darkness is all around us and we can't see in front of us and we don't know what's next and we don't even know that you're... We're not even sure that you're there. There is a reminder that, Lord, indeed, you are with me. And you bring me comfort in the midst of the darkness of the valleys. That, Lord, even in the presence of my enemies and those who would wish to do the most harm to me, you prepare a table for me. And your goodness and your mercy overflow and follow me all the days of my life, Lord. And those of us who are in Christ know that this prayer of David is ours as well, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even as you reminded us last week that you are indeed the true temple, even as you reminded us last week that we who are in you have the Holy Spirit in us, and we indeed are a type of temple as well, because God himself dwells within his people. As you told your people in the Old Testament so many times that there was a new covenant coming. There was going to be a time, as Ezekiel prophesied, when you would raise up, Lord, a people who were dead. Not only dead, but only bones. And yet you bring life. So do you do to us now, Lord. It is the same thing. And so I pray this morning that those, I echo Pastor Claire's prayer, those that are believers this morning, I ask that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would even be brought again to our knees, to tears, to whatever it is we need to be brought to be reminded of our desperate need for a Savior. Those of us that are sitting here this morning or listening online that are not believers or who are questioning or not sure, that they too would be brought to their knees and see their absolute need to come to you. To no longer run, to no longer put it off, to no longer embrace their doubts, but to embrace the goodness and the faith that you bring to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this sermon today. Give me strength of body, give me strength of voice, give me strength of mind, strength of heart, O Lord, and may you do the preaching through me this morning. And may your words go out and bring forth much fruit. And bless me also. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So as we look at verses 1 through 8 this morning, and Jesus uses this description of wind. Wind is not actually a thing, you know. It's not a substance. It's not anything in particular. It's a word we use to describe something else. It's a word that we use to describe the movement of masses of air due to pressure changes and temperature shifts, the rotation of the earth, and who knows how many other numbers of variables that contribute to what we call wind. Climatologists, meteorologists know a lot more than Pharisees in first century Jerusalem. Nonetheless, you go and you ask your local weatherman, your local meteorologist, you tune into your local weather station, to predict when a tornado is going to pass through a particular neighborhood. And you know what they'll tell you? They'll say, we have no idea. We don't know. Because we can't predict that. As advanced as we are 2,000 years later, there's still so much that we do not know, nor do we understand about not only the wind, but all of creation. It's a joy to see when we discover. It's a joy that scientists make when we see how things work. Nonetheless, we are still a very dependent people who don't know. We don't know. And the wind is also an apt analogy, as Jesus uses it, to describe the Holy Spirit working in the rebirth of the children of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, those of us who are even Bible scholars, right, this is a confusing passage. This is difficult. We're not exactly sure what Jesus meant in some of his things. And even some of the things that are clear to us now would not have been clear when Jesus first spoke these things. And so I'm asking you again this morning to step back for a moment in time and put yourself in this conversation when it happened. Imagine what it would have been like to be Nicodemus in this moment. Nicodemus knew his scriptures very well, better than you. Nonetheless, he didn't quite grasp it. Because to many of us, when we hear the term born again, that's a concept, if you've grown up in the church, that's a concept you've heard most of your life. If you've grown up in an evangelical church, right? We know what that means. I asked our children this morning in Sunday school, have you ever heard the term born again? And they all have. Because they've heard it before many times. Many of us have memorized verses like John 3:16. We know it. But even if you've not grown up in the church, we live and breathe in a time and in a culture where spiritual or psychological rebirth is not a foreign concept. So even if you've not grown up in the church, you sort of understand what Jesus is saying here. I had a colleague several years ago that had a party that was a rebirth renaming party. She changed her name and she was a new person. Even though she was something like 60 years old. She had become a new person. It had nothing to do with her faith, had nothing to do with religion. It was just she simply wanted a new name and she wanted to be somebody else. And that was it. And that was normal. And we were to call her that name from now on. So it's not all that foreign in our own culture. But were you in the shoes of Nicodemus and you were hearing Jesus say this to you, I do not know that you would have grasped it all that easily either. I don't think you would have said, yes, I got it. I understand, Holy Spirit and all that. No, I don't think you would have. Now, remember where we came from last week. If you weren't here, we were, of course, in John 2, because we move through our Bible. We preach expositionally here, so we're just moving through the Gospel of John, passage by passage. We got to the end of chapter 2, where Jesus is talking in verses 23 and through 25, when he was at the Passover feast, and he said many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And now what we're going to see over the next couple of chapters is Jesus knowing these different people, Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, Gentile man, And he's going to be responding to them because he knows what they need. And he's going to give what they need and teach what they need. And they're going to respond in one of two ways, either believing or not believing. And so here we have in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Follow along with me. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, who is Nicodemus? Well, John is the only gospel writer that mentions Nicodemus by name, and Nicodemus is going to come back two more times in this account, in this story. We know that he was a man, and I think it's connected to the end of chapter 2. Right, when it says Jesus, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. And so I think it's connected there. I think John's doing that on purpose there. It's a little bit clearer in the Greek. Not, I mean, it's clear in the English too. We just separate it by the chapters and the verses there, so we don't see it as one continuous passage, but it is. And so here is Nicodemus, one of these men that Jesus knows. And he's a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And so we know that he is learned. We know, again, that he knows the Scriptures very well. We know that he has some influence and some power. And there were many Pharisees that we're going to see later on, and even before this, actually, who don't like Jesus. So he's not the only one, but he is somewhat of a rarity. And he appears to be an older man, but he doesn't necessarily have to be. When we think about Nicodemus as an old man, you know, we think of shows or other pictures that have portrayed him in such a way. Maybe, probably, if he's a leader in the Pharisees, he's probably a little bit older. And his question in verse 4, how can a man be born again when he's old? Well, it tends to make us think that he is an older individual. Now, he came by night. And I grew up learning that Nicodemus came at night because he was scared. He didn't want to be seen. And that's a possibility, but not necessarily. Don't necessarily throw Nicodemus down as this person who is super fearful of what others think. He might be. It's a good guess. But it could also just mean that he came after class. That was not all that unusual for rabbis to have their students around, and they're teaching late into the night, and they're arguing back and forth, and it's a good time. And so it's just possible that he came after he was finished teaching for the day to gather with Jesus. But what's interesting about this is what Nicodemus believes about Jesus and what he reveals what he believes about Jesus by what he says. Number one, he calls Jesus rabbi. Don't pass that over, right? Children, you were in Sunday school this morning and you heard us talking about that. We said that that was a sign of respect that Nicodemus called Jesus rabbi. That would not have been something that he would have been calling everybody. Right? Jesus is not a formally recognized rabbi. He didn't have the training that the other rabbis had. But Nicodemus recognizes that he is a teacher of some kind. And he goes on to say, we know, and it's possible that Nicodemus is representing a group of people. It's possible Nicodemus is the only one who had enough courage to go and talk to Jesus out of his particular group of Pharisees. But he claims to know and understand. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know it. So he claims to have some type of knowledge to some extent of who Jesus is. And he calls him a teacher from God. Again, these are some pretty bold claims that Nicodemus is sharing with Jesus. Right? A lot of other people did not know who Jesus was, were confused with him, but Nicodemus seems to have a handle on it, that you're doing signs, Jesus. And we recognize that nobody can do those things unless God is with you. And so there is a little bit of faith there. Not all that different from what we saw in verse 23, right? In chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Overall, Nicodemus has a pretty good understanding that this man is a prophet, but there's no indication of faith in him as the Messiah. The faith that you see in the disciples, that you've already seen in people like Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, and even Simon Peter. And there's certainly no faith that's shown to be in him as God the Son, as John told us in the very beginning. In the introduction, that in the beginning was God, right? And the Word was God, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But there's no hint of that here with Nicodemus. And so he comes to Jesus respectfully, but with an incomplete knowledge. And Jesus knows this. Because I ask myself the question, when you read through this, here comes Nicodemus, here's what he says, and then Jesus replies. What's Jesus going to say to this? Nicodemus isn't asking him a question. So why does Jesus respond the way that he does? Why does Jesus say what he does? Because it's a little weird. It's not what I would think to say. But that's because Jesus knows what's in every man and every woman. And Jesus knows that Nicodemus comes to him with incomplete knowledge. And it's important to note at this point that believing Jesus is not a matter of your situation in life. Okay? And we're going to see the contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here's Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Here's a Samaritan woman. Jews are not even supposed to be talking with them. All right? And the difference between the two is profound. As we'll see, you can read ahead. I won't give any spoilers away there. But understand that. It's not a matter of believing in him is not a matter of your status and culture. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. That's not the same thing as knowing Jesus. You should know your Bible backwards and forwards. It's a good thing. You should be reading your Bible. But it's not the same as knowing the person of Jesus. It's not a matter of your status. It's not a matter of your status at your workplace. It's not a matter of even your status in church. Do you know, believe it or not, unbelievers are found even in church leadership? Shocking, I know. There are pastors out here, or out there, hopefully not out here, out there this morning that are up in their pulpits and they're preaching and they don't believe a single word of what they're saying. Some of them are even confused and they think that they're following, and that's terrifying. But I'm saying all that to show you that believing is not a matter of how much you know. You, even this morning, may recognize some truths about Jesus, but following Jesus requires something more. And here's what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, children, we learned this morning in Sunday school that truly, truly, whenever Jesus says that, it means you probably should pay attention. Jesus is going to say something that you need to listen to, something profound. We saw it back in chapter 1, right? He's talking to Philip, and he tells him a very important truth about him, right? You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, another difficult kind of quandary, but those of us who have a little bit more revelation than the disciples did at the time, we understand what Jesus is talking about. We understand his reference to the Son of Man. We understand the reference to Jacob and that whole picture. Here he is. This is God. This is God who has come in the flesh. When we get to this part where he says you must be born again, or born from above, your Bible may show in the footnote there that it could be translated born from above. Jesus seems to be, at least in this context, using the word that can be translated either way. If you read through John, and you're translating John from the Greek, which I don't know that many of you do that, some of you may, but John does this a lot. He uses these words that can be translated either way. We read about it in chapter 1, right? We talked about the light overcoming the darkness, right? The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. Or it could mean the darkness did not believe it. Both of them are true. It's kind of hard to figure out which one to translate it as. Same here. It could be born again. It could be born from above. Both are true. And it's probable that John is doing this on purpose. That can be translated either way. But Nicodemus seems to interpret it, as we'll read, that he means born again. And Nicodemus thought he knew what it was to knowing the kingdom of God. He thought he knew the word of God. He thought he knew Jesus himself. But Jesus says that his knowledge is insufficient for what is required to know and truly see the kingdom of God. Complete transformation. Complete transformation. Rebirth. It's not something that you or I can add on. It's not something that you or I can work for. It's not something that we can achieve in and of ourselves. It requires a complete death to self, a complete rebirth, both in the sense of being born again and being born from above, right? That is the prerequisite for being able to see this kingdom of God. You can't find it on your own. I'm pretty sure, based on what Jesus says, that Nicodemus is coming with that attitude and with those thoughts in his mind. And Jesus is telling him, no. Yes, I know you know a lot, but it requires an utter death to self and a complete transformation of your life. That is the only thing that you can that is required to see, and then we'll see to enter the kingdom of God. And John's not the only one who talks about this. John's not the only one that takes this language. We see it in later writings, and or not later writings, but we see it later on in your Bible, in 1 Peter 1:3-5 that Pastor Claire's preached through a long time ago. You remember reading this in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has what? Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that language again, that we are, that God has caused us to be born again to this living hope, right? That there is an inheritance that we're looking forward to. And that's all kind of richness there. In Titus 3, Paul writes in verses 4-7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A very similar message to Peter there, right? That we were born again, and that language, you don't see it in the English, but it's the idea of washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is again, that idea that we are regenerated, right? Reborn by the Holy Spirit. And so what does this mean for you and for me when we think about this concept of being born again or born from above or being regenerated or being caused to be born again to a living hope? Jesus is showing Nicodemus and us a picture into the idea of the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. We've talked about that before, right? That the kingdom of God is already here. It's already here. Jesus is saying, this is the kingdom of God is here. And yet it's not yet fully consummated. We're still waiting for something. We are reborn. We have been justified. Those of us who are in Christ, we've been justified by His grace. We are being sanctified, being made more into the image of Christ. One day we will be glorified.
Amen.
And we will then be perfected. And we'll continue to. I don't know what happens after that. We're going to continue to grow in knowledge and see Christ for who He is. Greater and greater, more and more, as every passing year goes into eternity. And so that's what Jesus is showing Nicodemus here, this idea of the kingdom of God. He's come to inaugurate it, to bring those into His kingdom and into His family who will be already saved, yet still waiting for the inheritance to come. That's what Peter talks about. That's what Paul talks about, this idea of already and not yet. That this means that you do not enter the kingdom and you do not see the kingdom even without the complete transformation. You can't be a Christian without it. So children, and those of you who are still struggling with this concept of how do I become a Christian, this is part of that. That it must be a complete transformation. Does that mean that you wake up the next day and you're a perfect person? No, that's not what I said a second ago, right? It means that you have been born again. You have the Spirit now within you. You have confessed your sins to God. You've confessed your need for a Savior. You've said, I can't do it on my own. I can't obey enough. I can't be good enough to do this. I can't earn my parents' approval because I'm always going to mess up. I can't earn anybody's approval. I'm always going to be messing up. Whether I'm a child or whether I'm an adult, it doesn't matter. I can't do it. I need a rebirth. I mean, ask, those of you who are struggling with that, ask one of our church members, what does it feel like? What does it look like? What am I supposed to know? Ask them. Ask us. We'd love to tell you our testimony. We would love to tell you more about this gospel truth, because for those of us who are following Christ right now, who have been completely transformed, we know what it looks like. We struggle sometimes, right? We're still being sanctified. But it plays itself out in all of our life, right? We live completely different lives in one respect. We go to work with unbelievers. We go to school, or we have neighborhoods that are filled with unbelievers, yet we are separate because we lead a completely different life. And you have to ask yourself, how does that play out in my daily work? The gospel is for you. This concept of being reborn, of being born again, is for you this morning. And it's like, oh yeah, I've heard it 1,000 times. I've already said the prayer. I've already done the thing. I've already been justified. But the fact is that it continues to play out in your daily life. I'm in correspondence right now with a Jehovah's Witness, and it's been fascinating to go back and forth and get into these ridiculous arguments about translating the scriptures. It's pretty fruitless unless you are willing to look at the New World Translation, just as a heads up if you ever talk with a Jehovah's Witness. But you ever ask them, what is the answer for contentment? What is required for you to be content and happy in life? And it's interesting. I was given a Watchtower magazine, and they answered it in this Watchtower, and here's what it said. 4 things that you must do to be content in life. Can you guess what those 4 are? I'll tell you right now, you can't. because it was weird. Okay, 4 things is what the Jehovah's Witness said is required. 1, work diligently. It's good. 2, be honest. It's good, don't lie, right? 3, have a balanced view of money. All right, okay, sure. And 4, choose the best education. That was it. If you do those 4 things, you'll be content in life. Curious how that's actually working out in many of their lives. But what's the problem with that? If I got up here and I preached that to you, I said, here's the secret to contentment. Work hard, don't lie, have a balanced view of money, and choose a good education. What's the problem with that? I'm afraid too many of us don't actually know what's wrong with that view. Because it is good to work hard. It is good to be honest. It is good to have a balanced view of money. You should. I don't know that I put that in my top 4, but it is good. And it is good to have a good education, whatever that looks like. Here's the problem, is that Christ is completely absent from that. There's no Christ in any of that. And you talk with them at all, and there is no Christ in any of the correspondence that we've had. There's been no Christ, because Christ is not that important to them. And I wonder, is Christ that important to you? I wonder if Christ is that important to me at times. I have to ask. Because Christ is the one who brings contentment. There is no contentment apart from Christ. Not real contentment. Not lasting contentment. Not true peace. Without Christ, it is only you trying like Nicodemus to live a good life without being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And maybe you, like Nicodemus, don't really grasp this concept. Nicodemus obviously didn't, right? 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I think Nicodemus gets slammed here. I don't think it's so much ignorance. I don't think he's genuinely asking. He might be. But I don't know that he's genuinely asking this question. Or he might be. It just seems to me that Nicodemus does not understand total depravity. Nicodemus doesn't understand the idea of this complete transformation. It's almost like an incredulous, like, that's really the answer, that's really what you're going to say back to me? I come to you telling you that I think you're, you know, a man sent from God, and we know that God is with you. I'm calling you rabbi, and you're going to come back at me with, you must be born again to see the kingdom. What does that mean? Really? Jesus? And it's almost like, you know, it's almost like, yeah, you want me to crawl back into my mother's womb? No, that's almost like a rhetorical question. We can't do that. But here again is the importance of doctrines like total depravity, right? Jesus requires rebirth. God requires rebirth because there's not one part of us that is untouched by sin. Okay, understand, and I know I've said this before, but it's good to hear again. Total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean that I'm as bad as I could be. What it means is that there is not a single part of us that's been untouched. Right? Children, we talked about this. Right? What do we inherit from Adam as a result of original sin? Do you remember? You can actually answer if you know the answer. What do we inherit from Adam as a result of original sin? It's a new question, so you might not. You remember? Yeah, you got it, bud. Good job. A sinful nature. That's what we inherit from Adam because of this. And so, of course, you and I, or all of us, born as fallen beings in a fallen world. Our mind, our heart, our will, it's all corrupted by sin. Not a single part of us can we say, this part, this is not touched by sin. Right? We're pretty bad, but this part is okay. Our wills are untouched. No. No, all part of us. All parts of us are touched by sin and corrupted. Not as bad as we could be, but perfect in nothing. But there's good news. There is the best news. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or could be just translated, "and of spirit," capital or lowercase s there. Either way, what does that mean? this is the confusing part of the passage, right? What does that mean to be born of water and spirit? Well, we read in Ezekiel 37. Look back in Ezekiel 36. I think it's up on the screen, verses 25 through 28. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. Because when you look in the Old Testament passages about the significance of water. And yes, I think there's a tie to baptism here, but it's not explicit. I think it's probably a little bit better interpreted in this way. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Ezekiel prophesied that. And then he goes on in chapter 37, right, to again show that picture of the rebirth from completely dead bones. And as Ezekiel prophesied so many years ago, so now it's coming true. This is what Ezekiel is pointing to. Jesus, before us in the story, in this story, is making these things come true. Here we are being able to see Jesus explaining these things. He's showing that Nicodemus, these things that you know so well, Nicodemus, these things are coming true now. You must be born of water. You must be cleansed from all your unrighteousness. You must be born of spirit, right? Both in the sense that your spirit must be renewed, you must be born from above, but also, I will give my Holy Spirit to you. Only flesh comes from flesh. But to enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit must work within you to bring life. Just as in the beginning, when Adam was made from the dust, and the Lord Himself breathed life into his body. And you realize that's the only creation. You go back in Genesis and look. That's the only creation where God Himself came down and breathed life into the creature. We're made in His image. That's interesting. But just as God did that to Adam, so now He does the same thing to you and to me in rebirth, in regeneration. You know, the Christian life is not a one of discovering who you are. Who am I? How can I find out who I am? What personality test can I take to figure out? That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is not about discovering who you are, but instead discovering what God made you to be that's been corrupted. You've been corrupted in this world. But God is remaking you, Christian, into His child. And that's what we want to see. That's what we want to find out. It's like the wind, right? You can observe its effects. You can see all that, but you cannot see the source. And you don't know where it's going. You don't know its course. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but it does. Source and course. The Holy Spirit, and we don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but the Holy Spirit, which in the Greek it's the same word, breath and spirit are the same word both in Hebrew and in Greek. In Greek it's pneuma. Kids, go home and tell your parents that. You can learn something fun today. But the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, right? Fully God, the third person of the Trinity, the one living within you who are Christians and applying this message to your heart right now, is also the one who is doing a miraculous work. And those of you who are not Christians, we're praying that. We're desperately praying that. That the Holy Spirit would work in you and would bring new life to you and would regenerate you, that you would believe and you would come by faith to Him because of the work that He's done in you. I could stand up here, kids and adults both, I could stand up here and tell you a tear-jerking story and just bring you, you know, and bring you to full emotion and tell you that you need to come right now. I could psychologically pressure you to get baptized in obedience, right? I could pour the guilt out on you. I could sing really good songs and swell at the right moments and just make it really emotional and tell you in the middle of the song, come up here now, bow down, make a decision right now. And I could really pour that out on you. And there may be a place for some of those things. There may be a place. We should worship with emotion. There is a sense in which, yes, you need to obey right now and you need to respond right now. But this I know for sure, that the Spirit works through the Word of God. And that's what I'm committed to bringing to you. That's what Pastor Claire is committed to bringing to you. That's what we as a church have committed to letting the Word of God reverberate in the midst of our gatherings, in the midst of our Wednesday night gatherings, in the midst of every time we gather, to allow the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to dwell in us richly. Because this is what brings change. Because the Spirit is the one who has written the Word of God. Right? Again, children in our catechism, who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by whom? The Holy Spirit. Henry knew it. Absolutely. And just as surely as Ezekiel preached the Word of God over the valley of dry bones, so we, your elders, continue to preach the Word over you and trust and pray that it will do that very same work of rebirth. For though I can't see the wind, nor can I see the Holy Spirit, I can see His effects in you. And it is a joyous thing, church, to see as your pastor, as one of your pastors, to see how He is changing you and to see what He is doing in you. And I trust that He can and will continue to change us, to transform us, to regenerate us, to give us new birth and a new life to come. And so not out of any pressure or any guilt, I just simply ask, why would you wait any longer to receive it if you're not a Christian? Why would you wait to receive this joy that the Spirit brings? Let me take a moment just right now as we conclude this sermon, and let me just pray for you right now. Lord, I want to pray for the people who are here this morning that are still thinking through what it means to be a Christian. And I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, nothing that I can do, nothing that mom or dad can do, nothing that friends or pastors or deacons or anybody else can do. It must be the work that only you can do. I ask that you would do the work in the midst of our church, in the midst of the people who listen online, in the midst of in the midst of our neighbors that we're going out and sharing the gospel with, I ask, Lord, that you would please, please build up your church. Even if we don't see the results, even if we don't see Calvary Community Church grow in number, even if it's somewhere else, Lord, I just ask that you would give life to these people. I ask that they would see, and that even though they may have doubts, Lord, that they would trust by faith following you, and that they would see, as we're going to sing here in just a moment, the place with Christ, where Christ is, that place is sweet. It is awesome. It is full of awe and of joy. That's where we want to be. That's what we want to do, because that's what you've made us to be, and that's what you've made us to do. So, Lord, do the work that you do. Raise up these dry bones. Breathe the breath of life. Breathe the Holy Spirit into these people. And, Lord, the glory is yours. We don't want it. We just love you and want to obey out of that love and see the richness of the kingdom that is already here and established. We want to see it fully consummated, and we want to worship you in splendor forever. So, Lord, as we sing this song, I pray, continue to do a work in those people. And for those of us who are Christians, remind us. Remind us of our changed lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.